Amen and amen. If you would please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me in the book of Titus. Chapter 2. The Word of God open, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Holy Father, as we come to your Word this evening, we pray that you will sanctify us by your truth, that what we know not, you would teach us, what we have not, you would grant us, where we cannot, that you would help us. And where, our God, we will not, we pray that you in mercy and grace would change us. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to read and to mark and to learn and to inwardly digest the truth of your word. For your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And by its precepts, we are made wise unto salvation. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then to verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregards you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, and the word of God endures forever. We come this evening to the effects of the gospel. The gospel is available for all men, and is to bear fruit in the lives of all men, slave and free, male and female, young and old. And Paul's word this evening for bondservants or slaves in the audience of his first century hearers. Now, this is clearly a sensitive subject, especially in America. We live under the shadow of one of our country's great sins that have scarred the landscape and the culture of America for the best part of 150 years, maybe 200 years. And the enduring effects of the slavery that our American forefathers perpetrated against our African brothers is one of the great social problems of our day that eats and tears at the fabric of our culture. And this awful movement of slavery that existed really throughout Europe and America in the 19th century has been used of much propaganda to undermine our founding fathers and even many of our Christian and Presbyterian theologians who, in their worst moments, argued for the lawfulness of slavery. We need to remember, though, that in America, as awful as that institution was and as thoroughly condemned as it was by Paul and the other New Testament writers, man-stealing in 1 Timothy 1 is linked together with one of the great sins that human beings can perpetrate against one another, alongside murdering father and mother, stealing the liberty, undermining the humanity of a fellow human being by enslaving them, rendering their will subject to another's authority and their labor obtained by another's coercion, and rendering them a piece of property to be bought and sold. Yet, when you listen to the talking heads, especially leftist talking heads, there's often a gross overrepresentation to the prevalence of slavery in the South of America. When you hear the actual number, when you think about it, I've heard a number of educated scholars ask a company of Americans, how many people in the South own slaves? And people throw out, 30%, 40%, 50% of the population, 60%. Actually, the number is nearer 4% of the population. Very few people in the American South were able to own slaves in the 19th century. It was an expensive and awful prospect. That's then. Now, though, the Bible's teaching on slavery in both the Old Testament and the New is being used by social justice warriors, the woke crowd, as a crowbar to pull apart the doctrine of divine inspiration. It's not hard to see that. You could see people like Ibram Kendi and others will say, how can a book that after the Ten Commandments, one of the first things Moses gives laws about is how you treat your slaves. How can that be the word of God? Even in the New Testament, they'll say, the apostles never commanded a master to release his slaves. And Peter even encourages slaves to submit to abusive masters who beat them wrongfully. How can that be the word of God? And so it's a subject of great, requires great delicacy and understanding as we approach this passage today. You have to understand something, of course, of the context of New Testament slavery. Slavery in Paul's day and Christ's day was a universal institution. They were the workers of Paul's day in many ways, the minimum wage workers. Vast amounts of the population, especially in urban centers, were enslaved. Upwards of 20 to 30, even higher, percent of the population were slaves. These slaves came from two principal forces, in poverty in times of peace and plunder in times of war. The Greeks, the Romans, and the Hebrews allowed for a man or a woman to sell themselves into slavery if they couldn't cope with their debts or the financial pressures of life. And as the Roman Empire expanded, the Roman Empire constantly faced the problem, what do you do with prisoners of war? There were vast numbers of these people, of course. And many of them were taken into slavery, which is terrible, but it's kinder than the alternative, which was to slaughter them, which the Assyrians and the Babylonians often did. So it was a fact of Paul's day. But it wasn't a monolithic fact. The different cultures had different aspects and attitudes towards slaves. The Romans, for example, accepted it. They felt it was against the law of nature, but it was the law of nations, and so the Romans sought to legislate it. And there's good evidence to say that when these slaves came back into the population, especially those who were prisoners of war, that if they worked hard in urban centers, they could expect to be released after 6 years or when they got to their 30th birthday. And it was a way in the Roman culture of reintegrating these foreign captives into society. The Romans often gave to their slaves blessings. They educated them. Often the slaves were better educated than their masters. They had high functions in legal institutions and as doctors and teachers and so forth. And when you were freed as a slave in the Roman system, you could become a Roman citizen. And during Augustus's reign, slaves were being freed at such a level that he had to limit it because he was concerned about too many slaves becoming free too quickly, which can be a problem. I'm reminded of Shelby Foote's observation that America committed two great sins against their African brothers. First of all, we enslaved them. That was sin number one. But sin number two was immediate emancipation. Just letting these poor folk go without any preparation was a tremendous blight and problem for them and for our society. Roman slaves could also own property. They could own their own slaves sometimes, and they were often paid for their work. And if a slave sold himself into slavery, his master would sometimes put some of that money aside, and he could use it to buy his own freedom when he reached an appropriate juncture. And that there was this ethic of slaves working hard, working with the hope of being manumitted or set free, and were valued by their masters. One scholar put the average cost of a slave as 3 tons of wheat, which was quite a bit back then. And so while there was abuse of slaves, many masters didn't abuse their slaves for the same reason that we today look after our cars and other property, because they're valuable and expensive and we look after them. The Greeks, by contrast, they regarded slaves as non-persons. And even when freed, a Greek slave would never attain Greek citizenship. Now, the Hebrews, actually, of the three, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Hebrews, it was commonly regarded that the best lot, if you were sold into the hands of a Hebrew slave, by and large, that was kind of position A, because of the Mosaic legislation of that's so tightly ruled slaves, as an effort not to enslave them so much, but to protect them during their servitude so they wouldn't be abused by their masters. And so Hebrew slave owners were often the kindest. But that still begs the question. Why didn't the apostles just command Christians to set their slaves free? Well, that sounds so easy on paper. It's a simplistic answer to a really complicated question. And that's something that tiny-minded politicians are very good at sometimes. Like the answer to pollution is carbon zero, green energy. But that's much easier said than done. You start pushing green energy, which is a good thing. We should care for and conserve the environment and so forth. But it tends to rocket the cost of energy, which doesn't affect rich politicians so much, but it does affect people hanging on by their fingernails at the bottom of the social ladder. They're the ones who suffer from these harebrained plans of getting back to carbon zero. Or the idea in the 70s, as there was famine in Africa and so forth, that the great problem with human society in this world was overpopulation. And that kind of thinking led China to have one child per family policies. And the same thing essentially became embraced by the Germans and other European countries just to keep their middle class lifestyle. But the problem is, if you've only one child per family, you're setting the seed of destroying your country, because You've got four grandparents who have two children who have one grandchild, and that one grandchild just cannot earn enough money to support the inverse triangle of population aging above him, and it sows the seeds of society's collapse. It's a simple answer to a complicated problem. Same is true of the minimum wage and so forth and so on. It's a disaster. Also, as well, we have to realize that not all slaves wanted to be free. Even in the Old Testament, there was the sense that if you loved your master and life was better as a slave than being free, you could ask your master to take you to the doorpost of the house and to take the awl and drive it through your ear as a sign that you'd be his slave forever. One ancient scholar, I think it was Cicero, said, you know, he warned slaves of the danger of being freed and then falling into even worse bondage. Remember when I was in Savannah, how surprised I was sharing the gospel with a homeless man and talking to him about, you know, how he could get back into society again. He said, listen, I don't want to get back into society. I'm quite happy living a kind of a no-responsibility life on the streets. And he said, many of my friends are the same. We're quite happy being homeless. And I'm sure when it's cold in the winter, that's not quite so the same. But it shocked me. I would have thought, of course they want to be living a home like the rest of us. And not every slave wanted to be free. There were benefits. Not having to sell yourself as a day laborer or the rigors of famine. And if you were a slave, your social status often was tied to your master. Some of these slaves who were slaves of rich, well-to-do landowners and so forth in Roman culture actually had a much higher status and a much higher standard of living in society than they'd ever have had if they were free. So we must be careful that we don't just throw out simplistic answers to complicated problems. Like Jordan Peterson, when he was talking to the Oxford Student Union and all these kind of bright, you know, eggheads who are throwing out complicated problems, answers to capitalism and the inequities of capitalism and energy problems and pollution. And he said, listen, some of you can't even keep your bedrooms tidy. Before you just jump out there and pose these simplistic answers to huge problems that people have wrestled with for hundreds of years, focus on keeping your bedroom tidy and being productive human beings. Organize your own life before you try and come and fix everybody else's. And I think there's truth there. We have to also remember, of course, and that was actually, I had a quote that I wanted to read, if I can find it. And now I've lost it. Where is it? Can I find it? John Stott, where are you? Yes, John Stott said, the fact is that monstrous evils like slavery are not like giants in the old romances to be slain at one blow. They are so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them up may pull up the foundations of society with them. It's a good word. It's easier to kill big giants in fairy tales than it is in real life. And so what the New Testament authors did was to be more surreptitious, more subversive, to come in and change the culture by changing the hearts and minds of the population. And so you have Paul saying that in reality, the great identifier, there's really two great identifiers in the New Testament. It's not slave or free. It's not Jew or barbarian or Roman citizen. It's not even male or female. It's those who are in Christo and those who are not. That's the great identifier. And so Paul says the great job of the Christian is to free his mind from those distinctions that don't really matter and to focus his mind on the one distinction that does and that is whether I'm in Christ or not. And if I'm in Christ, I should live like it. And rather than being consumed, as so many are, with the petty injustices of life, there's so much in a fallen world, there are so many injustices. And you can spend your life doing whack-a-mole with them all. Why don't I have a higher salary? Why haven't I got a happier marriage? Why aren't my children more beautiful? And there's so many things we can whine and complain about in life. And Paul says, in one sense, is the secret of living a godly and contented life, which is in much to be prized, is to lift your mind above and set it above where you are in Christ. Are you a slave? Paul says, you're Christ's free man. Are you a free man? You're a bond slave in Christ. And whether you're slave or free, you spend your little brief existence serving the God whose Son was not so great that he did not empty himself by taking the form of a bondservant and find an appearance as an ordinary human being. He served you and he served God to the point of death. That's Paul's vision for the Christian life. And whether you're slave or free, whether you're rich or poor, we'd be a lot better off if we spent our minds focusing on that and the great dignity of being servants one of another. Because you look back and you look up to the great God of heaven, we see in the Godhead itself the impulse to serve. The Father serving the Son. I want you to honor my Son. And the Son saying, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father. And the Holy Spirit coming into the world and saying, don't look at me, look at the Father and the Son. There's a radical other-centeredness at the heart of the Godhead. And so when Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father, in that moment in John 13, when he did the most outrageous thing perhaps he ever did before the cross, which was when his disciples were there, and he's on the verge of hell. He's about to go in, he's about to descend into the appalling cost of redemption and sink beyond the limits of finite agony and become sin and become cursed. And in that night when any other human being's thought would have been, oh, woe is me, Jesus, the Son of God's thoughts were, my brothers, my disciples, they're tired and their feet are dirty and I'll wash them. He takes off all his clothes and wraps about himself the garb of the lowest slave, a slave so low that even a Jewish slave would never ever wash his master's feet. It was beneath him. And Jesus stoops to wash the feet of his brothers. And when Donald MacLeod made that comment, even then he can say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He wasn't, at that moment of servitude, he wasn't hiding the nature of God. He was actually revealing it. Even at that moment, and perhaps especially at that moment of radical other-centeredness, Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so, rather than just clumsily pull out the institution of slavery and give slaves even more of a reason to gripe, Paul is much more concerned about dignifying the position of bondservant, one he himself took again and again and again, Paulos Jesu Christu, or Paulos Doulos Jesu Christu, Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And so Paul focuses the mind of these bondservants on their duty. It's a wonderful thing. Countercultural, especially for the Greeks, that grace is available. The gospel is available. Mercy is available, not just for the rich, not even just for the poor, but also for the slave. And the gospel comes with expectations for us all no matter where we are, no matter how unjustly we feel we are being treated. Cast your mind back with it. Last week I said in one of the sermons, I forget which sermon it was, it's a bad day and you can't even remember your own preaching, but the heavenly man, the Chinese pastor who ended up in the Burmese prison, accused of being a Chinese spy and was in prison for 300 years. Remember I said, you know, how easy would it have been to just grumble, oh, why am I here? But the heavenly man was too heavenly minded for that. He said, the reason why I'm here is not because of earthly injustice, which is part of the reason. The reason why I'm here is because my heavenly Father has a role for me to accomplish here. And so, not through all the dysentery and the overcrowding and the awful stench, he was searching, why has God put me here? And he finds these Japanese triad gang members who were sentenced to be executed 2 weeks later, and he makes the focus of his time bringing the gospel to them. And he finds duty in that injustice. Think about that. If China invaded America and we were all subjugated, and you were taken off to a Chinese or North Korean labor camp, it's a tough truth to know, but you can serve God even there. And you must if you want to own the moniker of Christian. There's always work to do for God, no matter where you are in life and no matter how hard your lot and how unfair your treatment, God still has a word for you. It's a beautiful word. It's a word of duty. So what does God want for these bondservants? And if you think about them in terms of the workforce of the ancient Near East, or the first century world, of Paul and Christ and the apostles.
Here's some information.
Thank you. They are the equivalent of you and me in our jobs. And Paul's words to them really established the foundational ethic of what we call the Protestant work ethic. That whatever you are and whatever you do, and in whatever station you find yourself, whether you eat or drink, you're to do all to the glory of God. Which is why the Huguenots were so effective. These Huguenots, these persecuted French businessmen and businesswomen, everywhere they went, they brought blessing. The Huguenots were skilled at making chocolate. And they didn't just want to make chocolate. Anyone can make chocolate. They wanted to make the best chocolate imaginable for the glory of God. And so when they took their skills to Switzerland, they became the foundation of the Swiss chocolate industry, which is famous to this day. Or other Huguenots were very skilled at making watches that didn't just tell the time, they told the right time. And they too ended up in Switzerland. And the legacy of their work is found in the Swiss watch manufacturers, which are still to this day regarded as the best timepieces out there. Others, with their linen industry, found their way to Ireland. And they're responsible largely for the Irish linen weaving industry that became so fruitful in the centuries afterwards. That when you're working, whatever you're doing, it can be dignified and glorified when you find the glory in your work and you do the work in service of and to express and reveal the glory of the God you're serving. Because that's the heart and soul of the Protestant work ethic, isn't it? That we measure our work not by the dignity of the task or by the remuneration of the task, but the one we're serving in the task. And serving yourself never gets above and beyond the what's in it for me ethic. But the Protestant work ethic is driven by a different idea, which is what's in it for God. How can I do this for the glory of God? And boys and girls, if that mindset gets into your schoolwork, it'll take everything from mathematics, history, parsing Latin verbs, Spanish verbs, whatever you're learning. If you're doing it for the glory of God and you can enjoy God in it, it transforms it. you'll find your skill and knowledge will increase. If you pursue your studies for God, not just for yourself, or not just to get your mom and dad off your back, get some more time on the PlayStation. No, if I can do it and enjoy God in it, you'll know what, you'll know the difference. Remember in Chariots of Fire, whenever the contrast between Lidl and Harold Abrahams. Harold Abrahams, they both ran the same race at roughly the same time. But Harold Abrahams said there were 10 lonely seconds to justify his existence. But Lidl, Eric Lidl said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's the way to enjoy your work and to prosper in your work. And if you work like that, nothing will hold you back from a fruitful life and a contented life and probably a very prosperous life. So, with that said, that extended introduction, 10 minutes, promise, 10 minutes on the Protestant work ethic. Let's get after it. What does it mean to work like a Protestant or to work like a Christian? Do what you're told, not what you want. Paul says, bondservants are to submit themselves to their own masters in everything. That's huge. When it's so easy to moan how unfair this command is, how unwanted this command, how difficult this command is. This is busy work. It's pointless. And so many workers get caught up with those mindset. And Paul says, just put it aside and do the job. Do whatever your boss tells you in everything. Now, of course, everything is a big word. You can never be given a command to go against your conscience, rightly informed, or to go against your God. The apostles are very clear in Acts 4 and 5, better to obey God than you. But the vast majority of the commands we have to obey and the vast majority of the commands we grumble against have nothing to do with the will of God. They have everything to do with our own will and our own distaste for going beyond our comfort zone. So children, when your mom and dad say, change the trash can. Oh, okay. And you go out and do it. And the angels think, you know, empty the laundry and fold the laundry. And you go, okay. And the angels look and think, are you crazy? In large parts of the world, laundry means carrying your laundry to a dirty stream and beating it with a rock for 2 hours. Laundry in your house is put your laundry into a machine and press 2 buttons and walk away. And you grumble. And Paul's word is, do what your masters say, not what you want. Submit. Now, submit's not a dirty word. It's used of wives to their husbands. Older women. It's always the older women. Tell the younger women to submit to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored, reviled. And you know, you hear that, girls, from the older women. Your young friends, when you go and whine to them about your husbands, they'll tell you, oh, he's such a jerk. Yeah, it's so hard, so difficult. And Paul, that's why Paul wants the older women to come alongside and to say, listen, submit to your husband. It's the same word for the citizen in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. It's the Christian life. And yes, there's a right to civil disobedience, but you'll find much more of a right and duty to obedience in the Bible than any instruction regarding disobedience, because by and large, the urge to disobey comes from our own will and not God's. Do what you're told, not what you want. When you think of it hard, Jesus says, remember me. I gave not just myself, not just my blood, my sweat, and my tears. I gave myself for you. Please your masters, not yourself. Paul says, be submissive to your own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. And a huge part of our problems in our marriages, in our relationship with our children, their relationship with us, a huge part of our problem is we're focused on pleasing ourselves. You're watching television and your child comes in and says, Daddy, let's go and play outside. You think it's cool outside. I don't want to play outside. I want to watch TV. And so much of our problem is that we focus on pleasing ourselves. And Paul says, no, be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to others. Lay yourself down. Give your life up. That's the route to life. This way to life. I remember reading in a book, a productivity book, and the author, Brian Tracy, said, you know, so many workers have no idea what their boss wants from them. When you work, go to your boss and ask him early in the job, maybe the first day, if I could only do three things, if I could only engage in three things that would bring the biggest value to your company, what would those three things be? Now, of those three things, if I could only do one thing, what would that one thing be? Do you know what that is, if you have a boss or an employer? That's good information to know. If all the things I could do, if I could only do three things or one thing, what would it be? And chances are your boss knows and he'll tell you. And if you do that, you'll make yourself invaluable to him. And in any sane society, such labor is blessed of God and of man. Do what you're told, not what you want. Please your master, not yourself. Listen well. Don't talk back. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not talking back, literally, is the Greek word. You know, some teenagers, you know, one of your problems is, that was a good word for you to hear. I remember reading recently in a book that a bore is someone who talks when they really ought to be listening. And I thought that's also a great word for to describe teenagers. They talk when they really ought to be listening. And if I were to ask you, what's wrong in your relationship with your parents? And you probably start saying all these things. They make me take out the trash. They make me do this. They give me curfews and times, and they limit my time on Instagram and Twitter and all these things. And when they do, you argue back. Like your dad says, you stop being disrespectful to my wife. And you go, I'm not being disrespectful to you, my wife. And then there's an argument. Or you deflect and you cause an argument. And then all hell breaks out in the household, and it makes things 1,000 times worse. And I guarantee if you just obey that simple command, don't talk back. And your father, your mother, give you a command, just say yes, no problem. Like when I was a doctor, I've got 2 minutes left, help. Okay, I've just told a lie, forgive me, but I really am, almost finished. So, now the doctor, right, you're always being bleeped by the nurses. Now, the nurses, it's like the zap controller of dogs. When nurses have the power of the bleep or the pager. And they give you punishment bleepings if you're not a good doctor or a kind doctor. And so nurses will bleep you and they'll ask you, in Northern Ireland, they can't prescribe anything, not even Tylenol. And so you're getting paged at like 3 a.m. to write up Mr. Smith's Tylenol. And I remember seeing two doctors, and one of the doctors I knew, he was always grumbling. Nurses would call him, what's wrong? You know, I have 5 years medical school, I'm writing up Tylenol. And he'd write down to the, he's driving a sports car, but he's walking down to the nurse's office saying, I'm writing 5 years medical school, I'm writing Tylenol, or some suppository. And the nurses would say, okay, it's 11:30, he's going back to his bed. It'll take him 25 minutes to get to his, you get some work. You get to his bed and 11:55, 11:56, page Dr. Smith. And Mr. Jones needs a suppository. Goes down to the ward, and they think, okay, give him 5 minutes to get back to his bed, page him again. And the poor doctor would get tireder and tireder and tireder through the year because he was constantly annoying the nurses by speaking back to them, and they had the power of the bleep. Another doctor, a Malaysian doctor, glorious, white, smile, joyful Christian. The nurses would call him the most menial task, 3 a.m. He'd say, he only had one answer. Hello, this is Dr., forget his name now. This is James. How can I help you? That was always his response when they called him. And they'd ask him, Mr. Jones needs a sleeping tablet. Is he asleep? Yes, he is. But he might wake up. So come and write up a sleeping tablet. And so he would say, no problem. I'll be there as soon as I can. And the nurses loved him. I mean, it's common sense, but common sense isn't a plant that grows in everyone's garden. Be well-pleasing. How can I help you? No problem. I mean, seriously, teenagers, your mom calls you, son, will you help me? Rather than go, just say, no problem, mom. How can I help you? I guarantee it will change your life. It will rock your world in ways you could not possibly imagine. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Give to your master. Don't steal. It's obvious. Don't rob your master through laziness or through outright theft. Clothe yourself with goodness, not meanness. Showing all good faith, literally all goodness. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards' famous word that he wanted it to be something of benevolence in all of his actions toward anybody. Showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Everything you do in life reveals what you really believe about Jesus. Whether you grumble or you're content. Whether you give thanks or you moan. Whether you obey or you rebel. Everything in life leaves an aftertaste, like Coke has an aftertaste. Diet Coke, not very good. Tastes good at the moment, but not good afterwards. Everything in life. And Paul says to these slaves, wouldn't it be better that everything you did would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? That you'd be so overwhelmed with gratitude for who Christ is and what Christ has done. That God the Son. Could you imagine Isaiah looking up and thinking, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm disintegrating. And one of the seraphim shouted down, your only hope is that he, God the Son, would become a slave on earth for you. And die immolated on a Roman gibbet in outer darkness under the curse of God, having been flayed half alive by his enemies to save your sorry soul. Isaiah would have thought, I've got two hopes. Bob Hope, he's not born yet, and no hope. But that's what Christ did. The Son of God became a slave to save you. Are you too big? Are you too big to be a slave to serve others? Then you are simply too big for your boots. And so you see how contra-cultural the gospel is, and I'll end here just reading the scriptures. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, live as you're called. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. That's countercultural. Don't think about the life you have. Think about the life God's given, the place God has put you, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. With anyone at the time of his call already circumcised, let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. With anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, let him not seek circumcision. Except Timothy. Sorry, Timothy. That's okay. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Or Paul was saying, you've been bought with a price. Don't be consumed with your circumstances. You've got bigger fish to fry. Lift up your eyes and look to heaven and see Christ. And wherever God, wherever Christ has put you, do your duty for the glory of the one who did his duty, saving you and at great cost to himself. That is the heart and soul of the Protestant work ethic. It doesn't mean you can't be ambitious, but it does mean in your ambition, you should be seeking to be great for Christ and not great for yourself. And using the place he's put you, high or low, free or a slave, and the resources he's entrusted to your hand as his servant and not your own. And that is the goal and the sum and substance of the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, its truth and its power. Forgive us for being such sorry Christians, so much concerned about ourselves and so unconcerned about Jesus. And wherever we are, a child, an adult, a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, single, employed, unemployed, a business owner, or a minimum wage worker, help us, O God, to see ourselves as the Lord's servant, that we have a master above us, and that he is worth serving in whatever circumstances he has put us, and with all of the resources he has entrusted into our hands. And forgive us for grumbling at what you have done in our lives, which is a very great deal indeed. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.